I have a green clay bowl on my desk. It's very nice. I made it in the third or fourth grade. It's a different story why it's on my desk, but let me just tell you how I made it, all right? I took soft clay, formed it into a bowl, and when the clay was still soft, I took leaves. I don't remember how I got the leaves, but they were real leaves, and I pressed them into the clay, and that left mark in the bowl so that now it is a leaf-shaped bowl. Well, I know you're all riveted by this, and I welcome you at any time to come and see this bowl. Suffice it to say, it came to my mind as I meditated on our passage, 2 Corinthians 11. Back in chapter 4, Paul called himself a jar of clay. And in our chapter, it's obvious that Paul has been formed. He's been shaped by the cross. He never uses the word cross in our passage, but you can't miss the imprint, the press of the cross on his life. Before Jesus died and rose again, he repeatedly told his disciples what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. He said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Well, in every possible way, this is what Paul's life and ministry looked like. It was a ministry commended by suffering, a life shaped by the cross. But this chapter isn't really merely about Paul. It's about every Christian. And if you're a Christian, it's about you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we learn that a Christian life is, by very definition, a cross-shaped life. Now, if you're new to this series, let me quickly bring you up to speed. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul tells the church in Corinth all about his suffering and persecution that he's faced along the way. He's not complaining. Paul says that he gives thanks to God for the job that God gave him to do. In chapter 3, Paul explains his theology. This is the most theologically dense section of the letter. Paul says that he is a minister of the new covenant. And this means that Paul says the gospel can do what the law of the Old Testament could never do. The gospel can open the eyes of your heart so that you can see Christ, so that you can behold the Lord. It's chapter 3. In chapter 4 through chapter 5, verse 10, Paul explains that he is a weak and fragile jar of clay, an unworthy messenger. Paul says that his confidence is in his weakness, and he is absolutely sure that in his weakness, God is going to be glorified. In chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 7, Paul describes the immediate goal of his ministry, even perhaps the goal of the letter. He wants to see people reconciled to God, and he wants to see people reconciled to one another. And this is the chapter where Paul discusses godly grief. Right, so for those of you who were there, that's where we learned Costco. You want to know what I'm talking about? Listen to the sermon online. In chapters 8 and 9, Paul asked the church in Corinth to financially support a struggling congregation in Jerusalem. So that's where he gets really sort of nitty-gritty detailed. I want you to do this, Paul says in those chapters. And then in chapter 10, Paul acknowledges the presence of false teachers in Corinth. He knows that the church in Corinth is tempted to leave Paul and the gospel that Paul preached. And so in chapters 10 and our chapter, chapter 11, Paul is explaining why he should be trusted. Now, I know if you're here in Atlanta in church on Sunday morning, you probably already believe that Paul can be trusted. But I want you to do the work of coming to the Bible afresh and imagining what it would be like to be in a city of diverse ideas and opinions where Christianity is really brand new and you're struggling to make sense of the truth out there. And here is this apostle of Christ explaining to you why you should believe his understanding of the gospel is superior to the understanding of the gospel preached by others in the city. And that's the situation that the church in Corinth faced, and that's where we are today. But again, chapter 11 isn't merely about Paul, it's about every Christian. We learn here that the Christian life is a cross-centered life. Now, to make this clear, I have three warnings for you from this passage, and I pray that God would use this sermon to help you deny yourself, carry your cross, and follow Christ. First, beware of the allure of soft Christianity. Beware the allure of soft Christianity. Look at verse 1. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Let me end there. You can sense the urgency in verse 3. Paul fears the church is going to be deceived the way that Eve was deceived. And notice, a little bit like we thought about last week, notice how Paul understands what happened in Genesis 3 to be a historical reality. You know, he quite easily recounts what happened to Eve in the garden when she was tempted by Satan and fell. Paul treats this not as a story, not as a parable, but as an actual historical event. So just as Eve turned her back on the word of God in the garden and succumbing to the temptation of Satan, what Paul is saying is that he's concerned that the Corinthians, well, they could be led away from the word of Christ as well. They could be led away from a sincere and pure devotion to the Lord. Paul wants the opposite for them. He doesn't want them to be led away. He wants them to persevere in holiness. Look at verse 2. He says, I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you, church, as a pure virgin to Christ. So like a father giving away the bride to the groom, Paul betrothed the church to Christ. The consummation of this particular wedding has not yet taken place. So as Paul is writing, the church and Christ have yet to have their relationship consummated. And so what Paul is saying is, I betrothed you, church, to Christ, so that on the day of the Lord's return, right after the marriage supper of the Lamb, you would be a holy bride, ready to embrace your Savior. Now, we all know it's easy to be distracted. Paul's concerned about the church in Corinth being distracted from the Lord. We say that Christ is our first love, but we flirt. We're flirters. We flirt with those things that are eager to steal our affection. Those lovers like fame and fortune and power and pleasure. And brothers and sisters, nothing is more important than remaining focused and loyal to Christ. But the problem facing the Corinthians, it's more subtle than fame and fortune and power and pleasure. Those are easy targets. I'm not saying that they can't wiggle their way into our lives in some sneaky ways. But those are pretty clear targets. The problems that the Christians in Corinth were facing were rather subtle. Look at verse 4. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Now, at this moment, the Corinthians seem to be accepting Paul and the false teachers. And this teaching ministry was confusing because these false teachers were preaching Jesus, right? They weren't preaching Muhammad. They weren't preaching Buddha. They were preaching Jesus. They used all the right words. They were preaching about the need for a spirit They were preaching the gospel, but they were using the words of the gospel. They used all the right words, but Paul is clear they can't be trusted, and this is why in verse 14, can move forward a little bit, in verse 14, he says, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So these false teachers are posing as Christian teachers. That's why I say it's more subtle. Fame, fortune, power, prestige, those are real issues, real idols of the heart that we have to deal with. But the reality is when you read the New Testament, so much of it is devoted to telling Christians to beware of those who claim to be Christian but are teaching the gospel. So Paul is clear these teachers can't be trusted. They preach, he says, another Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. And here's the problem. Whatever it is these false teachers are selling, the Corinthians are taking out their wallet. Right? They're on the cusp of buying it. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't be warning them. Like, why warn them if it's not a problem? No, it's a problem. There was clearly something appealing, something alluring about this brand of Christianity that these false teachers peddled. Now, I'm calling it soft. Right? I'm calling it soft. It's not enough to say yes to true Christianity. You have to say no to soft Christianity. Now let me tell you what I think soft Christianity looks like today. I could give you a lot of examples. I'm just going to give you two. First, churches who leave the scandal out of the cross. Churches who leave the scandal out of the cross. Now the scandal that I'm talking about is the truth that we looked at a few weeks ago in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, that's Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, so that in Jesus, we, the church, might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now this means, 2 Corinthians 5:21, this scandalous idea of God in the flesh becoming sin so that in him we might become righteousness. This means that our value and our worth, our justification, isn't finally dependent upon what we do. We are fully justified on the basis of what Christ already did. The scandal of the cross is that Jesus paid it all. All the sins of the Christian, past, present, future. And because of this, you, Christian, don't have to prove your value anymore. And yet, there are churches who leave out the scandal of the cross. They boil down Christianity to a list of rules. Follow these rules, they say, and you'll be okay. They're good at commands. And they can issue the commands very, very, very gently. But they're good at commands. But there's no grace. There's no cross. I'm calling this soft Christianity because they've left out the scandal of the cross. And without that scandal, there is no Christianity. And that's one example. Maybe some of you have experienced church life like that. If it's true that you have experienced that, you need to know it's not really church life. All right, here's the second example. Churches who leave the sting out of the cross. Churches who leave the sting out of the cross. I listened to an Easter sermon last week that said a lot of good and true things. I didn't listen to it on Easter because I was preaching. Right, but I listened to it later. And the pastor spoke about the historical reality of the cross and of the resurrection. He said forgiveness is available to all because God loves all. But not once did he say what we have done, sinned against a holy God. Not once did he explain what the cross demands, godly grief. He left out the sting of the cross. Listening to that sermon, you'd have no idea that Jesus said in Mark 1:15, repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I am convinced that Satan loves sermons like these. Because if you believe God is all mercy and no wrath, if you believe God is all love and no justice, you are believing in a false God. And what else would Satan want than for people to raise the banner of Christ all the while they believe in Baal? If you believe that God is all love and all mercy and all grace and no wrath and no justice and no holiness, you will never truly see your need for Christ. You're still blind to your need for the cross. You may even, and this is the dangerous part, you may even go through life thankful God loves you, but never actually having received the love of God that comes only through the cross of Christ. A cross without a scandal and a cross without a sting, well, these represent soft Christianity, which is alive and well in Atlanta in 2018. And it's not Christianity at all. Now, Lucy, raise your hand, Lucy. Hi, Lucy. You and Lai, this is going to be hard. They couldn't be further apart, but here we go. You guys are about to be baptized. Always remember what baptism represents. There is the scandal of the cross. Christ died for all your sins, past, present, and future. And there is also the sting of the cross. You must keep putting sin to death. Salvation is sweet because the scandal and the sting are real. Beware the allure of soft Christianity. All right, that's the first warning. Here's the second. Beware the allure of impressive Christianity. Impressive Christianity. Look at verse 5. I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles, even if I am unskilled in speaking. I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. So yes, Paul just called these false teachers servants of Satan. Now, for the first time, Paul names them. Did you see that in verse 5? He calls them super apostles, right? He's being ironic, right? This isn't because Paul thinks they're super. It's because they present themselves as superior to him. In these verses, Paul singles out a couple of ways that his ministry might seem less super, inferior to them. A couple of ways his ministry might seem unimpressive. Look at verse 6. He says, even if I am unskilled in speaking. Let that sink in for a moment. This is Paul. Even if I am unskilled in speaking. Right? The man God used most powerfully in the history of Christianity to spread the gospel and establish the church is a man unskilled in speaking. You've got to be kidding me. And it's not false modesty. In chapter 10, we learn Paul was known for his unimpressive personal presence. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul said he lacked the eloquence of the professional speakers of the day. Now, I'm not saying Paul was a bad speaker. He doesn't say he was bad, but he lacked the polish of the really powerful speakers of his age. Now, this should encourage you. As I'm preaching, this encourages me. You don't have to be the next Whitfield or Spurgeon or Graham or Piper to change the world. The power doesn't come from the manner of speaking, but from the message of Christ. Now, you may be wondering how God could use you, really use you where you are in life. And you come to church, you hear a sermon, oh, that was good. You go home and you, well, what does this mean for me? I mean, how is God going to use me in any powerful way? Maybe you're a young mom changing diapers or helping your kids through school. Maybe you're working a 9-to-5 job, reconciling accounts or writing reports. You could be a student bogged down in busy work. We prayed for the grandparents today. Maybe you're a grandparent busying yourself with helping out the grandkids. None of that may seem very impressive. But I would just point out that neither is a bivocational missionary unskilled in speaking. God uses the unimpressive. Now, Paul mentions one other way his ministry seems unimpressive. Look again at verse 7. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? So Paul humbled himself in Corinth by preaching for free. He preached for free. He exalted them by delivering to them a priceless message of Christ. But why would anyone call this a sin? Why would it even enter Paul's mind that he's sinning by preaching the gospel free of charge? Well, this is a strange verse until you realize the Corinthians were offended that Paul would refuse financial support from them. Have you ever, offered to pay for someone and they just won't take your money and you're just getting angry? You're wanting to bless them? Take the money. They're wanting Paul. It was cultural. It was traditional. Paul was their speaker. They wanted to provide for him. We're not sure exactly why they were offended. This is culturally very different for most of us. But it's likely that they considered it a matter of pride to be able to not only pay their teacher, but to be able to have a teacher worthy of being paid. It was a matter of pride. Perhaps we see this today in churches who are a little proud that their pastor has an MDiv or a PhD. But Paul would have none of it. And you see why in verse 12. And what I do, I will continue to do. Am I not taking money? I'm going to continue not taking money. In order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. They do not work on the same terms I do, Paul says. By not accepting money, Paul is distinguishing himself from the greedy, greasy, false teachers of Corinth. They drove around town in fine cars. They lived in big homes. And they played the part of the wise Roman philosopher whose wisdom they baptized in Jewish Christian jargon. But Paul knew better. Look at verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. So Shakespeare wrote that all that glitters is not gold. All that glitters is not gold. Don't build your life around what seems to be impressive. God isn't always in the gold. Sometimes, in fact, often, he's in the tin. Now, of course, God can be in the gold. Think of Spurgeon. That dude could speak. He had a large church, a global ministry. God's hand was on him. But should you conclude that a good speaker, a large church, and a global ministry is golden? Well, of course not. Sometimes God is not in the gold. He's in the tin of raising your kids. He's in the tin of showing up on time for work. He's in the tin of being faithful to your wife. He's in the tin of preserving yourself for marriage. He's in the tin of an unnoticed but faithful life. None of it seems very impressive. It might not seem like it matters, but it matters to God. Maybe you have unintentionally bought into this allure of impressive Christianity. Let me ask you a few questions. Do you feel hopeless when Christianity loses the culture wars? Do you feel hopeless when Christianity loses the culture wars? You don't need to be hopeless. The future of the gospel does not depend upon whatever laws come out of the Georgia State Capitol or the United States Capitol. The future of Christianity does not rest on who becomes the next Supreme Court justice. The unimpressive cross guarantees the victory of Christ, regardless of where the culture goes. Are you shaped more by podcasts in iTunes than brothers and sisters in your local church? Be thankful for the solid biblical resources available at the swipe of your finger. But no, don't neglect the Holy Spirit-given wisdom of regular men and women sitting around you today. Don't neglect the accountability and the grace and the love and the counsel that God has gifted you in a local church. Are you willing to work joyfully behind the scenes? We all need to guard our hearts here. There is glitter in public teaching. In shepherding and eldering, there's glitter. But God is often in the tin of deacon ministry, serving the children, setting up tables, taking out trash. We are in desperate need of VBS teachers, desperate need. God's in the tin of VBS. When it comes to church service, if we never have to practice self-denial, and I'm speaking to myself here as much as I'm speaking to you, when it comes to church service, if we never have to practice self-denial, we should wonder if we're really following Christ. You and Lai, Lucy, baptism is not the pathway to gold. It's a symbolic entrance into a life of humility and sacrifice. Take heart. This is the path Christ took all the way to his death. Beware the allure of impressive Christianity. Third and final warning. Beware the allure of comfortable Christianity. Look at verse 16. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? I don't know who that little kid was who had a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. Paul's life. Now, it's time to talk about foolishness. We saw it in verse 1 where Paul wrote, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. And look again at verse 16. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. All right, it's not that Paul, I think you know this, but let me be clear. We're not used to our godly Christian leaders using irony bordering on sarcasm. It's not that Paul is foolish, not really, but he knows that his way of looking at the world is foolish to those around him. And this was his point in 1 Corinthians 1:18, where he wrote, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing," folly. And in our verses, Paul is saying, "The life of the cross is folly to the world." Once again, Paul is distinguishing himself from the false teachers. They abuse the church by taking their money and giving them nothing. You're taking all their money and you're giving them a false gospel, verse 20. And so this is why, again, Paul won't take their money. They claim a Jewish heritage. Remember I said they were like Roman philosophers baptizing their wisdom in Jewish Christian language? They claimed to have a Jewish heritage, so does Paul, verse 22. They claim to be servants of Christ. So does Paul. Look at verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman. He's talking like a madman in the sense that he knows what he's about to share is going to seem foolish to them. It's going to make him seem like he's crazy. Now, imagine that I'm a business manager and I'm hiring for a really important position. And so you send me your resume. I'm not sure if you still apply to jobs by sending resumes, but just go with it, all right? I read your resume, and I'm taken a little aback by your education, because you write, graduated high school with a low GPA and dropped out of college because I wanted to party more. Now, admittedly, you've got my attention because you're honest. You know, I'm going to read on. You know, maybe this is a diamond in the rough. But then it goes on to work experience. Quit first job because they didn't pay enough. Stayed at second job 3 months until manager proved to be a jerk. Now, of course, it may be true, you know, but you don't write that. You know, you write, learned to manage on a tight budget, you know. You write, able to deal with difficult people. That's what you write. But no, at this point, I'd put your resume down and say, this guy's crazy. And this is what the average Christian would have thought about Paul's resume as a servant of Christ. These were young believers in Corinth. They didn't quite get it yet. They didn't understand what a cross-centered life really looks like. And Paul is gonna tell them. He's differentiating himself from the false teachers of the day. But for them, it's madness. Like, we've got 2,000 years of church history. We get it. They didn't. They're working on a few months. Even today, though, I would say that we do tend to assume that the closer you are to power, the more prestige and authority you'll gain. And Jesus is the King of the universe. So it's perhaps reasonable to think the closer you are to Him, the more comfortable you'll be. Right? You'll have access to power. You'll be accepted. And this can happen. Right? Think of the ministry of Billy Graham. It was amazing. I believe God's hand was on it. He dined with presidents and royalty, and he did so with the hope of commending the gospel to the world. But that's the exception that proves the rule. If you think Christianity is going to make your life better, more comfortable, you don't really understand Christianity. Every generation needs to learn this painful lesson afresh. The way of the perfect Christ is the way of the painful cross. Just look at Paul. He shares his crazy resume there in verses 23 through 29. It includes jail time, beatings, being stoned. He had near-death experiences, danger from travel and hunger. He was not comfortable. I'd say none of us have had the kind of opposition that Paul faced, but we can make some observations about his resume that apply to us today. Let me give you four. We could make a lot more. I just want to give you four. First, Paul worked hard. Paul worked hard. Notice his laundry list of suffering begins in verse 23 with far greater labors. Paul labored for the cause of Christ. Some of you may be thinking, but sure, but he was an apostle. Listen carefully, don't turn there, but listen carefully to Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. A life shaped by the cross is a life of labor for Christ, for his glory, for his name. Are you grateful for your job? Are you working hard wherever God has called you to labor in the name of the Lord Jesus? This is the way of the cross. Paul worked hard. Second observation, Paul never gave up. Paul never gave up. Perhaps this is what strikes me most. He gives a lengthy list of trials, and it's absolutely clear that when things got hard, Paul buckled down. He never gave up. I think I've told you years ago, I try to only tell you every few years, about the time I tried out for the basketball team in junior high school. Things were going fine that day until the coach had us run lines. I said, "This is for the birds," and I gave up. It was not my finest hour. As I say it, it sounds pathetic, and I'm not embellishing. They were painful. I think I'm learning not to give up. I think the key to a successful pastoral ministry is endurance. Thankfully, there's no lines. But this is the key to the Christian life, too, not giving up. I want to tell you one of the reasons why I'm in ministry, and his name is Bruce Kiesling. And when I met Bruce, he was a banker in Washington, D.C., studying to be a librarian. Have you ever heard of that? A banker studying to be a librarian. And I was a young Christian, and I had just found a small church that I loved. And pretty soon, I noticed something that intrigued me. It seemed that every time the church doors were open, Bruce was there. Now, the pastor was there, too. But I expected the pastor to be there. They paid him. It was his job. But nobody was paying Bruce. He just showed up, service after service. And over time, as I watched his life, I saw a man who loved the Lord and who loved the church, and he did the hard but simple thing of showing up, of being available, of being known. The tin of showing up. And as I reflect today on why I'm preaching to you right now, I could point out great preachers in my life who have influenced me, but I'm not sure I could point out anyone more than Bruce. I'm here in no small part because of Bruce's endurance. My point is, you don't have to be in pastoral ministry to have an effect on people, but you can't give up. You can't expect to give up, to not endure, to give it sort of half your effort, and to have any real, lasting, genuine effect. You've got to endure. Be faithful. Show up. Be available. Be known. It's better than being stoned. But showing up can be hard. Showing up can be hard. So dig into Mount Vernon. If you're not a member of Mount Vernon, I enjoin you to join a church. It's better than being stoned, but it can be painful. Showing up is hard work. Joining is hard work. Entering into accountability is hard work. But allow yourself to be known. If you're a member of Mount Vernon, dig in. Don't live on the outskirts of town. Endure. Build your life around Christ and around Christ's body, the local church. How are you doing in this area? Are you enduring? Are you showing up in the tin? Paul never gave up. Third, Paul cared about people. Paul cared about people. Look again at verse 28. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to fall? And I am not indignant. It's easy to skip over this. It's not as dramatic as the beatings or the shipwrecks, but we shouldn't miss it. Paul cared for people so much it hurt him. Paul had a godly anxiety. He had a godly anxiety for the church. He wanted to see them prosper and thrive. He cared for Christians in those churches. He shared his life with them. He loved them. In verse 29, Paul says he identifies with them in their weakness. He says, you know, who is weak and I am not weak? I understand your weakness. I'm with you, he says. He identifies with them even in their falling. In fact, when they fall, when they fail, it hurts him. It rocks him to the core. He's indignant because he loves them. He cares about them. If you're a parent, you know what this is like. When your child hurts, you're convinced it hurts you even more. Do you care about people? Really care about people? Not a little bit. I want to grow here. I admittedly am a task-oriented person. I like to accomplish things, a sermon, a project, an event. But things are not nearly as important as people. We preach sermons to people. We plan events for people. Do you care about people? Paul did. He didn't give up. He cared about people. Fourth, Paul showed his weakness. Paul showed his weakness. Look again at verse 30. The strangest ending to a chapter in perhaps, certainly all of 2 Corinthians, perhaps the whole Bible. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Okay, that's not true. The ending of the book of Jonah is the craziest ending, but that's a story for another day. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Paul, you remember, was one of the greatest Pharisees who ever lived. I don't want that award, but for a season, Paul basically had that distinction. He was a very powerful religious leader. He was respected and feared by all. But when Christ came into his life, shortly after Christ came into his life, Paul had to leave the Sanhedrin. He went from being a strong Pharisee, feared by men, to a weak Christian who had to flee Damascus by being lowered in a basket. Ministry is glamorous. Now, tradition has it, really, Paul's unimpressive ministry never changed. And tradition has it that Paul wound up literally losing his head during the reign of the Emperor Nero. It began by being let down a basket. It ended with his head falling into a basket. That was the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Through it all, Paul is honest. He's not trying to hide it. He shows his weakness. Verse 30, if I must boast. Remember, he's surrounded by boasters. I mean, that's just their whole life is boasting. He says, if that's the only language you understand, if that's all you understand, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. So are you like this? When people ask how they can pray for you, do you share your weakness? Or do you, with the best of intentions, manufacture something that's real, but's deflecting the attention from your real need? Are you quick to admit your faults? Are you eager for others to see your failure? Who's eager for others to see our failure? That just sounds weird. But Paul is saying, I'm like a madman. I want you to know my struggles. This hasn't been easy. You know, even when I'm not in a shipwreck, I can't get to sleep at night because I'm concerned about the church. You know, he's honest about his failures, about his weaknesses. He'd like to be able to say that everywhere he went, you know, churches just popped up, but it's not true. Many places he went, stones popped up. Are you as quick to let people know your struggles as you are to let them know your strengths? Right, this is what it looks like to be a Christian. It's not comfortable, But when you actually boast in your weakness, it's compelling proof the gospel has changed you. Lucy, you and Lai, you've just looked at Paul's life. I've set Paul up as a model for you, the model of a Christian who worked hard, who never gave up, who cared for others, and who showed his weakness. But in these few moments before you're baptized, I want you to remember Paul was not simply a servant of Christ. He was simply a servant of Christ. We've not gathered to worship Paul. We don't worship men. We worship Christ. So remember that Jesus worked harder than anyone. He always resisted temptation. He always obeyed his Father. Jesus always loved his neighbors. Jesus is holy. There's no one like him. Remember, Jesus never gave up. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus had a mission to save sinners, and he never swerved from that mission. Even when Satan offered him all the world, Jesus persevered in that mission. Remember, Jesus cared for others. He cared more deeply than you or I can fully understand. He wept over the death of Lazarus. He wept over the sins of Jerusalem. And he cared enough for you. He cared enough for you to take your spot on the cross. Remember, Jesus showed his weakness. He could have reigned from a golden throne surrounded by a legion of angels. Right? You know that. Instead, Jesus chose to reign from a cross surrounded by an angry mob. This is the Savior that we worship. In baptism, you are declaring him to be your Savior. I mentioned on my desk is a clay leaf-shaped bowl. It is beautiful. Let me tell you about the edge. The leaves were, I pressed the leaves into the side of the bowl, and while the clay was still soft, I took a knife and I actually cut around each leaf, so that the edge of my bowl is all leaves. Do you have a picture? Okay, my bowl is uglier than your picture, but you have the idea. I cut away every part of the clay that didn't have the leaf pressed into it, okay? I think this is how God works in our lives. He cuts out everything and everything the cross isn't pressed into, so that Paul can truthfully say, if I'm going to boast in anything, I'm going to boast in those things that show my weakness. Because wherever the cross hasn't touched me, I don't want any part of it. Wherever the cross hasn't changed me, I want to get rid of it. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are a life-giving God. We praise you for the new life that you have given all of us who have repented and believed in Jesus. We pray, Father, that we would not buy into the wickedness, the ridiculousness of soft or so-called impressive or comfortable Christianity. We pray that we would find ways appropriate to our daily lives, find ways to carry our cross and to follow you. We pray that we would not be ashamed of the gospel. We pray that we would rejoice in the hope that we have in heaven. We love you, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.